To make up for yesterday, I forgot one of the jokes I was going to tell about Sunday school teaching, and I remembered it after the lecture, so I thought I would help. The teacher was telling the story of Lot's wife and how she turned into a pillar of salt when the little boy in her class interrupted her and said, "That's nothing, you know. My mother looked back while she was driving the car and turned into a telephone pole." Just thought you wouldn't want to miss that very important little point. Today and tomorrow, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And I want to say two things, first of all, by way of introduction. One is that the Lord's Supper became, for me, in my seminary years, the focus for the rediscovery of the gospel. And it's probably the one thing that has exercised me most, both in three ways, as a theologian and as a pastor whose task it was to be the celebrant of the Lord's Supper with a congregation week after week, and then finally, and perhaps most importantly, as a Christian. And so if there's any one thing that I really enjoy talking about and on which I have far more material assembled over the years than we can possibly share in a couple of days, it would be this topic. Second thing, however, is that I have chosen today not to talk directly about the theme of the Lord's Supper, which I can describe for you very briefly with the phrase, the celebration of the future already present. I think this is the most central dimension of the Lord's Supper. But I want to save that for tomorrow. And today I'm going to talk mostly about the biblical problem and the historical fate of the Lord's Supper, because one of the things that I've learned over the years is that the Lord's Supper is one of the things on which everybody has an opinion. And almost every discussion on the Lord's Supper begins with, "Well, now I feel," you know. Without trying to insult anybody, it seems to me at this point that we just ought to shut up about our feelings for a while. And listen a little bit to both the problem and the fate of the Lord's Supper in the past. Because a lot of our feeling is really quite uninformed. And because it's uninformed, it's apt to be based on a tradition which enslaves and imprisons us precisely because we don't know where it came from and how recent or how bad it is. And we generate a lot of heat and very little light. So today, if you'll bear with me, we'll talk a little bit about the biblical problem and the fate of the Lord's Supper, and then tomorrow about its thematic content and its practice in the congregation. The biblical problem begins with a question that has a good deal of prominence for all of us, namely, how important is the Lord's Supper in the biblical writings? The traditional answer to this has been the Lord's Supper is not very important at all. If you look at the Gospels to start with, there's only this one brief incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the night of the betrayal of Jesus in which the Lord's Supper is instituted. John has no mention of the Lord's Supper at all, apparently. In all of the letters of Paul, Book of Acts doesn't talk about it, in all of the letters of Paul, only 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 have any indication of the Lord's Supper. There seems to be no mention of it in the other letters of the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. Until a generation ago, this was pretty well the view of the importance of the Lord's Supper. There isn't much in the Bible, consequently it can't be very important. The Protestant response to this observation was, "We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper very often. We're all concerned about evangelism, missions, lots of stuff on this in the New Testament, grace, faith, God, sin, lots of this in the Bible, but not much in the Lord's Supper, and we have correspondingly devalued it in our practice." Roman Catholics agreed. There isn't much on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, but that doesn't make any difference. The Church has decided in its tradition that the Lord's Supper is the daily event of the church and the weekly obligation of the Christian, and the church is as much under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament. Therefore, we really don't need to worry about the fact that there isn't much on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. There isn't much on Mary in the New Testament either, and look how important she is. So this was the Catholic reaction. Now, both assumptions, you see, were that there is very little material on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. But the scholarship of the last generation, especially, but perhaps even more going back to the last century, and the painstaking work of people in the liturgical movement, has demonstrated how faulty this notion is. Scholars today are telling us, and I don't think this is any exaggeration, that you cannot really understand the whole thrust of the New Testament without recognizing that the Lord's Supper is presupposed everywhere. And scholars have now found evidences of the Lord's Supper everywhere. In the Synoptic Gospels, for instance, the Lord's Supper, or the meal, stands at the center of the proclamation of Jesus. If you only think of how many parables talk about inviting people to a meal, how the whole hope which Jesus proclaims is to find its fulfillment in the meal. I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Everything that Jesus proclaimed pointed to the meal as the realization of his mission and his proclamation. The Gospel of John, Oscar Kuhlmann is the man who has done the great study here. The Gospel of John, says Kuhlmann, is shot through with references to the Lord's Supper. Far from being banished from John's Gospel, it is everywhere. Kuhlmann has written a little study called Early Christian Worship, in which, and the whole study is largely a case study on incidents from the Gospel of John. Kuhlmann's conclusion is that the Lord's Supper replaces, according to John now, the Lord's Supper replaces the earthly Jesus as the focus for faith and discipleship after the resurrection. And therefore, the whole Gospel of John needs to be read in this light. Kuhlmann sees in the wedding at Cana already explicit Christian understanding and interpretation of the Lord's Supper. But even more importantly, of course, all of the miracles of Jesus, all of the incidents, one should not refer to them as miracles, all the incidents recorded in John's Gospel. The feeding of the 5,000 in the sixth chapter becomes the occasion for the great Johannine reflection on the Lord's Supper and the way in which one is in Christ by feeding on him as the bread of life, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It gets very explicit, gutsy, down to earth. In the book of Acts, the scholarship today recognizes in Luke's term the breaking of the bread, with one exception, when the term breaking of bread is used for Paul's meal after the shipwreck near the island of Malta. With that one exception, all of the rest of the usages of the phrase breaking of bread in Luke Acts are references to the Lord's Supper, to the meal of the Christian community, beginning already with the Easter appearance of Christ to the Emmaus disciples, where Luke repeats almost the words with which the Lord's Supper is described prior to Christ's death, the Last Supper. He walks with the Emmaus disciples and is invited into their home, and then he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it, and their eyes are, and offers it to them, and their eyes are opened, and he is made known to them in the breaking of the bread and disappears. As if Luke is saying here that, once again, the Lord's Supper is the relocation of the presence of Christ in the midst of his community. They rush to Jerusalem and tell the disciples how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. St. Paul's theology can't be understood except as letters that were written to be read within the context of the Lord's Supper. And then one begins to see allusions everywhere in Paul's thought, which take up refrains and experiences of the Christian in the Lord's Supper, his Easter reflections in 1 Corinthians on the Christ as the Passover lamb who is sacrificed for us would be one illustration of this. But also many of the liturgical fragments that are to be found in the letters of Paul, the hymns and the phrases that he alludes to, the thanksgivings, come out of the Christian experience of the celebration of the future made present in the Lord's Supper. The book of Revelation, Massey Shepherd, great Episcopalian scholar, has opened up whole new vistas for understanding the book of Revelation by demonstrating that the structure of the Revelation of St. John, which seems so foreign to us, is really the structure of the Easter liturgy of the Church. And he has demonstrated that the various divisions and parts of the book of Revelation are identical with the various divisions and parts of the Easter celebration of the Lord's Supper, with the Lamb in the midst of the congregation seated upon the throne, opening up the love of God to the assembled congregation. So, in instance after instance, it has become increasingly clear that when you just shift your thinking to recognizing the assumption, or recognizing that the biblical writers assume the Lord's Supper as the common Christian activity, the New Testament itself suddenly is illuminated by this shift in assumptions. So, well, I could go on and on here giving bibliography and instances, but the point I wish to make is quite clear. It can no longer be assumed either by Protestants or Catholics that the Lord's Supper is relatively unimportant in the New Testament. It is seen to be decisive for the continuing life of the Church after the resurrection. The second problem that is posed for us by the biblical materials is the question, what actually happened there in the upper room on the night of the Lord's betrayal, the night before his crucifixion? We have, first of all, a serious textual problem. I think it's very interesting that this perhaps most central activity of the Christian Church has such serious textual problems connected with it. There is, first of all, simply the problem of dating the crucifixion of Jesus and consequently the institution of the Lord's Supper. Here it is a case of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, versus the Gospel of John. John seems to imply that Christ was crucified on the afternoon before the Passover, when the lambs were slaughtered in the temple. Then Christ, the Passover lamb, was also slain, and he was already buried by the time the city of Jerusalem began its celebration of the Passover. This would explain why John, in his description of the night of the Lord's betrayal, has no institution of the Lord's Supper, and rather focuses his explicit statements on the Lord's Supper in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. The Synoptic Gospels, on the other hand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to indicate that the Passover was celebrated the evening before Christ's crucifixion. So, in other words, they would be a day behind John. The second problem concerns whether Jesus used the cup before or after the bread. Here the conflict is between Matthew and Mark on the one hand and Luke on the other. Matthew and Mark have our own traditional sequence. The bread first and then the cup. Christ takes the bread, blesses it, gives it, and then takes the cup, blesses it, and distributes it to the disciples. But Luke is a very interesting exception to this. And the text in Luke has suffered correspondingly. In Luke, we read, "When the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body. But behold the hand of him,'" and so on. Now the scribes, of course, who were copying this, were so shaken by the reversal of the traditional order
that they added now to the text of Luke's gospel a second cup. And for a long, if you read in the King James Version, you will still find that in Luke there are two cups. There's a cup, then the bread, then a second cup in Luke, which really threw everybody, until, of course, it became clear that from the earliest manuscripts of Luke, the second cup was a later addition by a scribe who was trying to correct what Luke apparently left out. This is, of course, a problem that we may resolve a little later when we ask ourselves about the nature of the meal. Final textual problem is that the remembrance word, the word do this, the command to repeat it, is present in Paul, but not in the synoptics. And so the question is, of course, whether the synoptics preserve the earliest tradition, in which case the command to continue this was not part of the earliest tradition of the Lord's Supper, or whether Paul is the earliest, in which case the command to continue to do this in remembrance would be the earliest. The general consensus among scholars today is that Paul's version from 1 Corinthians 11 is the earliest tradition that we have, and that the word, the command to continue to do this, can go back as close as it is possible for us to go back historically to the original words of Jesus themselves. But the textual problems are really nothing compared with the meal problem. What kind of a meal was it? Traditionally, Christianity has assumed that Jesus took the Passover and transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper for the church. Now, this seems to rest on the fact that Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper in connection with the Passover meal. However, there are some serious problems in connection with this. There's, first of all, the whole problem of dating the institution. Did it happen on the evening before the Passover, or did it happen, as John seems to imply, or did it happen in connection with the Passover meal, as the synoptics imply? You have that problem, first of all, to wrestle with. Secondly, if it had been instituted in connection with the Passover, why then did it so suddenly in the resurrection become the daily event of the Christian community? Why was it not an annual observance as the Passover was? And thirdly, the third problem is, if Jesus did transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper, why didn't he take the foods that were essential to the Passover, the lamb, the herbs, and so on? Why did he take bread and single out the bread and the cup, which were also certainly part of the Passover meal, but not the lamb and the herbs? One of the answers to that objection has been that Christ himself was the lamb, the food, the guts of the renewed Passover, but this still does not deal with the other problems. The great late Anglican scholar Gregory Dix has proposed another alternative, and one which answers most of the objections, including the reason why there is no unanimity as to whether the bread or the cup comes first. Dix's suggestion is, there is in Jewish tradition, pre-Christian Jewish tradition, a meal known as the Chaburah. The Chaburah was the meal of the Chaburoth. The Chaburoth was the term for a rabbi and his closest disciples. And the Chaburah was sort of the meal of fellowship between a rabbi and his closest disciples, which was not really an extra meal at all. It was really the evening meal of a teacher and his closest pupils. And it consisted of a shared bread and a shared cup with words of thanksgiving in which they signified their being bound together. So the Chaburah was this kind of friendship. Friendship, of course, is such a weak word in English, or fellowship, but that has, you know, all sorts of connotations, Rotary Club and everything else. I don't know what word to use here, but a very strong communal binding together of a rabbi and his disciples with the bread and the cup in connection with their normal evening meal. So, Dix suggests that whether it was a Passover or not, you see, what Jesus did
was to take the normal chabura, the bread and the cup of the chabura, and say to his disciples, when, after my crucifixion, you meet as my disciples, the bread and the cup of the chabura will be the vehicles for my continued presence among you. Dix maintains that this would account for the daily celebration of the meal and the great joy with which it was celebrated, and it would allow us to see why the bread and the cup were singled out, whether or not this was in connection with the Passover meal or not, and why there is some indifference as to the order of the bread and the cup. All right, finally, the thematic problem in the New Testament. What is the theme of the Lord's Supper? See, for most of us, the great theme is the forgiveness of sins. We've learned Luther's Small Catechism very well. Interesting thing, however, is that as far as we can tell, the first mention of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, if we think of the New Testament letters chronologically, we have perhaps Galatians being the earliest letter, and then perhaps the Corinthian epistles being the next earliest, which would mean that 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 are the earliest references to the Lord's Supper. St. Paul's introduction of the of an emphasis on the forgiveness of sins, or the atoning significance of the meal, is a corrective. St. Paul introduces this as a corrective to excesses coming out of an earlier theme. And this makes it possible for us to see that the preponderant biblical expression, or the preponderant biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper, is not in the first instance penitence and atonement, but the joyful celebration of the risen Lord with his community, the coming of the kingdom, present now, the end-time meal which gathers the church into the end-time and lets it celebrate the end-time, the fulfillment of all of the proclamation of Jesus, the parables of promise, the parables of invitation, finding their focus here. So joy, resurrection, fulfillment, the breaking in of the end-time, these are the themes of the Lord's Supper, which then led to excesses at Corinth. You know, it started to become a brawl and a bash and a, they just took the celebration a little bit too literally and got drunk, as a matter of fact. And against this background now, then, St. Paul issues his corrective, do you know what you are doing? And do you know at what price the new age was ushered in? And let us remember, therefore, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, etc., etc. Well, now, if this is the both sort of the problem and the matrix out of which the Lord's Supper spills over into the church, what do we have as its historical fate? In terms of practice, it seems that the earliest writings that we know of were really kind of explanations and defenses of the church's practice of the Lord's Supper. The apologists and apostolic fathers that Paul Sonnek has been talking about were men who defended the practice. It was assumed that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated. But theological reflection on the nature of the Lord's Supper begins in the church's confrontation with Gnosticism. The Gnosticism is kind of a catch-all term to describe almost everybody who was a heretic in the first couple of centuries. It's sort of like liberalism today. You know, you don't like somebody, you call him a liberal. It doesn't make any difference whether he and Harry Emerson Fosdick don't have a single theological idea in common. You're against both of them, so you label them liberals. Well, this is sort of what happened to the term Gnostic in Christian thought. But there are some characteristics that validly can be ascribed to Gnostic movements and how the church confronted them. Two things especially become clear.
The Gnostics devalued the material world. This is one of the general characteristics. Martian is a good illustration of this. Martian thought there were two gods, an evil god and a good god. The evil god was the creator, and he was identified with creation and world in the Old Testament and all that jazz. The good god was the spiritual god, the god of redemption, the god of the New Testament, the god of love. So devaluation of the physical or the material world. And secondly, redemption is largely a matter of mediated information. If you are a Gnostic, you see, you have a direct pipeline to God, and you get information that nobody else gets. Christ simply becomes a teacher in a hierarchy that sort of leads up to God. Now, the Christian church responded to these two themes in Gnosticism with an emphasis on the goodness of the created world and on the identification of Jesus with God. Now, so far we say, well, what's wrong with that? Initially, perhaps nothing. Certainly on the surface, nothing. But the interesting thing is that the renaturalization of the world, or the emphasis on the creator goodness of the world against the Gnostic devaluation of the world, and the identification of Jesus, shifted the thinking of the church from the question of God's wrath versus God's love to a question of how the supernatural relates to the natural. You see, and you suddenly have kind of developing a goodness of the world, and therefore a goodness of God to be seen in the world, quite apart from his redemptive love in Jesus. You have kind of a nature enthusiasm, the sort of thing that is a constant temptation here at Holden, where everything is so lovely, you know, that you just want to burst into the praise of God the Creator without recognizing, you see, that God's goodness, God's ultimate goodness, is not seen in trees and mountains and streams and so on, that these are really ultimately deadly for man, that his ultimate goodness is to be seen only in Jesus Christ, and from there one can praise his goodness in creation. But you have kind of an independent development of the goodness of creation, and you have a focusing on how the supernatural gets related to the natural. And so in Irenaeus, the great father at the end of the second century, it already becomes clear that there is an emphasis now on the physical aspects of redemption. The Lord's Supper becomes the medicine of immortality, which plants the seeds of immortality within me. And the incarnation, see, God becoming a man, becomes the key redemptive concept.